a peace in my heart that the world never gave, a peace it cannot take away. Though the trials of life may surround like a cloud, I've a peace that has come here to stay. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. All my heart seemed to sing of a Savior and King when peace sweetly came to my heart. All my sins fled away and my night turned to day. Blessed Jesus, how glorious thou art. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus is mine. This treasure I have in a temple of clay, while here on his footstool I roam. But he's coming to take me some glorious day over there to my heavenly home. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He never leaves me lonely, whispers oh so kind. I will never leave thee, Jesus.
Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're turning there, if you're visiting with us, allow me to explain that we are a Bible-believing church and a Bible-teaching church, and we just don't say that. We really practice it. And one of the ways that we do that is by implementing the very system that we will utilize this morning in teaching the Word of God. Now, we don't do this in every service and all the time. Sometimes we preach topical messages, but this morning we are studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've been doing that for quite some time. We will continue all the way through the book. And we are studying it on a verse-by-verse basis. In other words, we're studying every verse in the book, comparing the Scripture with Scripture, so that we might thoroughly come to an understanding of that which God would be teaching us in this wonderful and magnificent book. Now, on Wednesday nights right now, for example, we are studying the book of Hosea. And I'll tell you what, it's a profitable book, and it's good to know those things. And on Sunday evenings, we'll generally be dealing, as long as we're in books, the other two services, with topical messages. And so that'll change from week to week. But you know, I'm convinced that we probably do more of this around here than the average, even the average Baptist church, a verse-by-verse study. But I'm convinced that's the way people learn about the Word of God. And you know, I want you to know all that you can know about the book. The Bible tells me that you need to learn Bible doctrine. I need to learn Bible doctrine. We need Bible doctrine for our souls if we are going to be resistant to the attacks of Satan and the world. Then we need to have Bible doctrine well ingrained within us, and we need to know what the Bible teaches. And there are so many around today that are either ignorant of the Bible or perverting it that it really behooves us to take advantage of every opportunity to learn what we can about the Word of God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a chapter that deals with a tremendous problem that is prevalent in America today. And I'm glad that God put this chapter in here. I really am. It's exceedingly beneficial to me to know how to deal with people and help people and counsel with people and advise them when they are confronted with the very problems that are being discussed in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 deals with the subject of marriage, attitudes toward marriage. It also deals with the subject of divorce and remarriage. So that's something that is affecting, they tell me now, probably 50% of our population, if not more. And so one out of every two people are directly or indirectly being affected by the subject of divorce. And so we need to know what God says about it. And the only way that we can know is study very carefully and very thoroughly everything that he says. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not divorced. Don't plan to get divorced. And everything's fine, you know. But the thing of it is, if you do not know of someone in your immediate sphere of influence that is encountering some of these problems, the chances are better than good that you will. You will, see. And the day may come when they'll come to you and say, well, now, what would you do? And, well, now, you're going to need some good information, aren't you? Well, and of course, the best information available is right in the Word of God. It's right here. And so we will continue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we kind of concluded our study last week. We got down through about the first 15 verses of this chapter. And in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. I know he has already been discussing the relationship of an unsaved woman to a saved husband or vice versa. And he's talked about the responsibilities of the Christian who find themselves in an unequally yoked marriage. And he talks about that. And essentially, to put it in a nutshell, we discussed it in quite some detail last week, but to review and capsulize, the Apostle Paul simply says, you do your dead level best to do everything that you can do to remain with that unsaved partner, because it will be undoubtedly through your life that God can use to witness to them and bring them ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. For in verse 16, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Now, there are two aspects to this verse. One is, and of course, the more obvious, saving them. Well, we know that a man, a wife, does not save anyone spiritually. We know that that is accomplished only through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear in the book of Romans, as well as most of his other Pauline epistles written to the New Testament churches. And so we know that people do not save people. And yet, in a broader sense of the word, people do save people. They save them from some of the despair and the grief and the depression and the anxieties of this life if they'll simply bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a greater sense, you do save people even spiritually, and you find this inevitably so encased in the terminology of new Christians. New Christians will come to me often and they'll say, "Pastor, I saved my friend." Well, I know what they're talking about. You know, I know what they mean, and I don't rebuke them or reprimand them for that. I just say, "Great, that's good. I'm so glad to hear that. That's good news," you know. And they'll say, "I saved my mother, I saved my father, I saved my friend." Now, we know that they don't mean that they saved them. I can't save anyone, can I? I certainly do not have the capability of saving anyone. Only Jesus Christ that has that capability. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So I don't save anyone. But in a broader sense, I do I not, if I take them the message? If I take them the message. You see, think of it this way. If a man is drowning out somewhere and I throw him a life jacket or a rubber inner tube or something that he can cling to, and he is saved as a result of that, I really didn't save him. The rubber inner tube did. But in a sense, I did because I threw it to him. Isn't that right? Well, Jesus Christ saves people. People do not save people. Jesus Christ saves people. But when you submit yourself willingly to be a messenger of the message, there is a sense in which you are saving people. And so Paul implements this idea. "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband?" People come to me and they say, "Well, now look, I'd like to, I'd like to divorce my unsaved husband or wife, or I'd like to separate, I'd like to leave, and da-da-da-da-da-da. What should I do?" I say, if it's at all possible, if it's even remotely possible, stay with him, because you do not want to eliminate the possibility of God performing a miracle and reaching them for Jesus Christ and performing a miracle in their life through the grace of God, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and personal salvation. Now, that's exactly what Paul is capitalizing on. Verse 17, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." All churches, Paul says. He was commissioned of God's Holy Spirit to ordain this fact in all churches. And what is that which he is referring to? We studied it last week back in the book of Matthew. And Jesus was speaking, and he said there are gifts that are given to different people. He said God has given some people the ability to remain a eunuch or to remain single. He said there are some who were made eunuchs from their mother's womb. There are some who were made eunuchs of men, and there are some who choose to be so for the kingdom's sake. Now, God is saying here, "But as God hath distributed to every man." All right, he is simply referring back to that which he spoke of earlier in the chapter which we studied last Sunday. "As the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." In other words, the apostle is anticipating the very thing that we see so prevalent in our country today, and that is continual dissatisfaction with people's state of affairs in this life. Hence he said in the book of Philippians that he had learned to remain content in whatever circumstance he had found himself in. Hollywood has projected the idea that it's all right and it's totally acceptable to always be discontented, and so they run from one wife to another wife to another wife to another wife, or from one husband to another husband to another husband to another husband. Now the apostle said, why don't you learn to be content? And upon this foundational statement, he is beginning to build a whole new concept or a whole new case that he is presenting to this Corinthian church in the next few verses. So let's look on. Verse 18, he begins to talk about something that first seems like it has nothing to do with the subject whatsoever, marriage and divorce. But he says in verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised, which naturally is impossible. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, why does he refer to circumcision? He simply uses this as an illustration to bear out the truth of lack of contentment in people's life that was so ungodly. For circumcision became an issue with these ancient Christians. It was an issue in the church at Galatia. It was a problem because of this. There were those who had gotten saved, but they still hadn't totally released themselves from the old Jewish customs and traditions that they had clung to for so long. Look with me in Galatians chapter 6. Let's get an expansion upon this for a moment. Now the apostle refers to this periodically throughout the book of Galatians, and then he summarizes here in Galatians 6 and in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. All right, the apostle is simply pointing out to these Galatians. Now keep in mind for a moment, the people at Galatia were the people that had had so much difficulty in understanding the difference between works and grace. Of course, this is something that we're really trying to teach in our class on Matthew and dispensational truth and how you have to draw the lines of distinguishing difference. But you know, there are people that still have identically the same problem today. My wife and I flew to Chicago Friday, and when we were on the plane, we came in, sat down, our seat assignments was, she sat next to the window, I sat in the middle, and the seat next to me on the aisle was empty, and so I sat a while, and shortly a young lady came in and sat down next to me and filled that vacant seat, and so we began to engage in conversation after a little while and talk, and so I asked her if she'd been visiting in Rochester. She said, yes, I'd been visiting in Rochester, and her parents live here in Rochester. And she lives in South Dakota, I believe, she said. And I asked her how in the world she ever happened to get to South Dakota. So she told me, she said, well, my husband and I are Jehovah's Witness missionaries. I said, oh. Oh. I had the, you know, I had to ask the Lord to give me a sweet spirit. I did. I said, now, Lord, help me be sweet here. Help me be kind. So you'd have been so proud of me. I was so kind. I was so sweet. I mean that now. I was. The only thing that distressed me was she asked me what I did. I was hoping she wouldn't do that. I was just praying, almost, that she wouldn't ask me what I did. Because, you know, when they don't ask, then you can really use that to your advantage. Because then immediately what you do is you say, oh, really? Well, I'll tell you that's exciting because, you know, I have been looking for someone who is religiously orientated because I've been wondering about something for a long time. And maybe you could tell me how I can know for sure, without a doubt, without one single question, how I know that I can go to heaven. I want to know that. Could you tell me? Now, that's my standard procedure. I couldn't use that because she immediately asked me what I did, so, what could I say? I could have lied, but the Lord couldn't have honored that, so besides that, my wife was listening. So I had to say, well, I'm a Baptist preacher, you know. Well, we got into quite a conversation. And it wasn't long, and it became obvious what she believed. Of course, I already know what she believes. I may know more about what she believes than she knows about what she believes, only because I've studied a great deal about what they believe. And so her favorite passage of Scripture, haven't I said it to you so many times, folks? Matthew and Hebrews. Matthew and Hebrews. She said, well, the Bible does say the meek shall inherit the earth. Right out of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus speaking exclusively to Jewish disciples in anticipation of a physical millennial kingdom to come. That's why he said, you pray this way, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I often wondered why people will quote out of Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 7, three chapters that Jesus is teaching about a constitutional form of a coming kingdom and how they'll apply all those passages to a New Testament church age, and yet you've never heard of one of those people having an eye gouging out service. Have you ever heard of that? But you know, Matthew chapter 5 says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Doesn't it? I want you all to come to church tonight, and when I give the invitation, I'm going to get an invitation for you all to come out and pluck your eye out here on the altar. Now, if I said that and convinced you that I was serious, how many folk do you suppose we'd have in church tonight? Not very many. Jesus is laying down there a form of constitutional government for a coming millennial kingdom. But boy, those cults just love to quote those verses out of there. And then they run over to Hebrews, you know, and mix that Jewish theology up. Anytime people have trouble in the Bible, it's always out of Matthew, it's out of Acts, it's out of Hebrews, James, or Revelation, because those five books are written to and about Jews, you see, either in anticipation of a millennial kingdom or a coming tribulation, you see. And that's why they get all messed up in that thing. And that's exactly where she was. And so it wasn't long, and I said, you know, you're just like some folk that I know of that Paul wrote to. She said, well, what do you mean? I said, over in Galatians, Paul wrote to some people and said that they couldn't figure out whether they were saved or not because they couldn't separate and distinguish the difference between grace and works. I said, now tell me, if you died today, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? Well, she said, yes, I know that I'd go to heaven. I said, well, good. How do you know? She said, well, because I'm doing everything that God has told me to do. I said, man, that's really something. You're the first person I ever met in my whole life that's doing everything that God has told you to do. Why, you are a phenomena. I didn't say that, because that would have been a little too sarcastic, you know. But I thought that, you know, I said, you're the first person I've ever met in my whole life that's doing everything that God told you to do. I said, well, answer me this. I said, let's draw a line right down here. And I kind of drew with my hand an imaginary line right down the middle of the seat that was in front of me. And I said, now on this side is you're doing everything that God told you to do, and on this side you're not doing quite everything that God told you to do. I said, how do you know which side of the line you're on? How do you know if you're on the side where you're doing just not quite everything that God told you to do, and on the other side you're doing everything that God told you to do? I said, how do you know that right now, at this exact precise moment in time, which side of the line you're on? She didn't know. And I said, bless your heart, how can you know that you're saved and go in heaven? Well, she said, you've got to understand that I am not born again. I am not saved, as you refer to it. Now, of course, I realized that I wasn't going to make a lot of progress with her. And so every time I did everything I could to get the conversation back right at salvation, born again, blood of Christ. Because you know what? People love to eavesdrop on other people's conversations. Did you ever notice that? And you know, there was about five people sitting all around us in that airplane just going, you know, well, I'm just about to break their neck, tuning in to everything that I had to say, you know. And so I knew that. So I said, well, I don't know if I'm going to make any progress with this old gal or not, but brother, there's some other people on this airplane, they're going to hear the gospel. And so we just talked about it. I said, well, you know, the Bible says you must be born again. The Bible says you must realize that you're lost in your sin and on your way to hell. Oh, well, you know that we don't believe in hell. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, the Bible says, and you know, just the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. But you know what that dear lady's problem was? And I'm not here to make fun of her. No, I'm really not. I feel sorry for her. My heart went out to her, really. Oh, I feel sorry for her. Because, you know, she does not know, really. And she finally essentially conceded to this and agreed to this. She does not really know that she has eternal life. Now, you know why? She's got a problem of mixing up works and grace. Now, how are you saved? Well, the apostle presented a very clear case, as he discussed it, from the book of Romans all the way down through the rest of the Pauline epistles, particularly in Galatians and Romans, he dwelt on this. If you're saved by what you do, then you're really not saved at all. Because what Jesus Christ did then has no effect for your salvation. And his blood that was shed on the cross and his atonement is really worthless if you're saved by what you do. Isn't it interesting? Bless her heart. What a contradiction of terms. In one moment, she told me that she did not believe that Jesus Christ is the divine, only begotten Son of God. And she turned right around, not 60 seconds later, and told me that she believes that the blood of Christ washes away sin. How is such a thing possible? If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, then how in the world can his blood wash away your sin? You see, it's not such a thing. And so it's an amalgamation of works and grace. Now, the Galatians were having the same problem, and a little bit were the Corinthians, and consequently, Paul used that as an illustration. Now, they had just drawn into their theology Old Testament Judaism and tradition, and Old Testament Judaism said, you must be circumcised. You must be circumcised. Why? Because that was an Old Testament ritual that God gave to Abraham to separate the Jews as a different kind of peculiar people. And they still clung to that. And they said, you must be circumcised, and you can't really know that you're saved until you're circumcised. Now, Paul ridicules that. And literally, in a sarcastic way, he ridicules it and says, that's ridiculous. That's not true. For circumcision profiteth nothing, and uncircumcision profiteth nothing. He says it's a controversy that does not matter at all. It's an absolute zero. And so when he's writing to the Corinthians now, he capitalizes on this, and he said, don't you understand, and don't you realize that this is nothing, and people have drawn the issue of circumcision into their theology just because they have not learned to be content in the finished work of God. of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they're always trying to add to it, take it away. They're always discussing and arguing over, have you been circumcised? Have you not been circumcised? Now, 2,000 years later, circumcision is no longer the issue, but there are some very identical issues that are still in discussion today. Let me give you one. Baptism. Isn't that right? People say, well, I think you can know you're saved, but you can't really know for sure that you're saved until you've been baptized. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. You see, for that would be to add to the work of Christ. Paul says, why can't people learn to be content in whatever circumstance and situation they find themselves in and just rest in the completed work atonement of our Lord and Savior? All right, so, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Ye be not ye the servants of men. Ephesians 6 for a moment. Look with me in Ephesians 6. Now, the Holy Spirit saw fit to use these as an illustration. He used the issue of theologically messing yourself up with circumcision. And he used the issue of being a servant to illustrate a great point and a great truth. Now, we find in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men's pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, there were those who were in bondage, in servitude, if you please, in the time of the Apostle Paul. He did not appeal to them on the basis of civil rights. He did not appeal to them on the basis of freedom. He said, you're already free if you know the Lord. Don't seek to be freed any more than the Lord has already freed you, for ultimately the greatest freedom is not that which is physical, but the greatest freedom is that which is spiritual. Back 100 years ago in our country, people labored and they worked and they fought and they died and they shed blood so that men might be made free from physical servitude and bondage. And I'm not fighting that. I don't have any problem with that, except to say that men for centuries have been fighting to be made free physically, and the greatest bondage is not physical bondage. The greatest bondage known to man today, according to the book of Romans, is the bondage to sin. That's the greatest bondage. There are men who have been made free from their physical earthly masters, but they're still in bondage today. They're in bondage to a far greater taskmaster, the bondage of sin. And they still serve sin. And they have never learned what it is to experience freedom from that sin. That's the greatest bondage of all. So Paul writes to them, and he says, learn to be content. Learn to be content. And he uses these as an illustration to teach us a great truth concerning marriage. There are people who are married, and they say, oh, me, if I just had a better husband. Paul says, why don't you learn to be content? Oh, if I had a better wife, you know? Oh, if I had this, if I had that. And so people run from here to here to here to here to here to here to here. And the Bible says, when are people going to learn that happiness and peace of life is not secured in that which is physical, but in that which is spiritual? Let me tell you something. All of those Hollywood types out there, they run from one to the other to the other, and America has patterned its lifestyle right after them, but the more they try and the more they look for, the less happiness they really seem to find. And of course, the Bible has the explanation for that, And that is because real peace of mind and heart is secured from a spiritual experience with the Lord Jesus Christ and abiding in His Word rather than running around gaining things and different statuses and situations in life. Oh, how we need to learn that. And so He uses those things simply as an illustration, not principally to teach doctrine, although it is doctrine and although it certainly reinforces other doctrine that is found in the book of Galatians and Ephesians, but He uses these things as an illustration to teach a greater principle concerning the subject of marriage. Now, He gets right back into it in verse 24. So let's look. Brethren, let every man, wherein is he called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, I do not have a direct revelation of God on this. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Even though he did not have a direct revelation of God, he says this is of God, and in a sense it's from God, because this is what I am impressed to tell you. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to be so. Now, back in verse 25, now concerning virgins. He's not talking about just females, he's talking about male and female. Male and female virgins, how do I know? Verse 26, I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. A man so to be. You see, in the book of Revelation, there are going to be 100, in the tribulation, there are going to be 144,000 virgin men. Are there not? Sure there are. Virgin Jewish men. You see? And that's interesting. I really didn't want to embarrass her too bad because I just wanted to keep pointing out the gospel. But this dear lady proceeded to tell me that she figured she was going to be one of the 144,000. Now, I could have just flat embarrassed her to tears. But my wife says I'm mellowing in my old age. Really. You know, and I tried to be kind. I did. I didn't jump on that. But oh, the flesh sure wanted to. Oh, you know. So he's not talking about just ladies. He's talking about men and women. So verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. I know the word loosed is the same word that's used so many occasions in the New Testament in reference to divorce. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Don't plan and plot and strategize and try to figure out every conceivable possible method how you're going to get out of that marriage. Now, you know, people do that, and saved people do that. Saved people come to me and they say sometimes, well, you know, our marriage is not right and not proper and not of the Lord because, you see, we were married before we were saved and so it was never really of the Lord, and they're looking for every kind of rationalization in the world to bail out. To bail out, you know. God says, seek not to be loosed. That's simple. That's easy to understand. Out there, loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. It's easy to understand too, isn't it? Art thou loosed? Seek not a wife. All right? In other words, if you're divorced, you can't be loosed unless you've been bound, you see. And so this is a reference to a divorced person. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Verse 28. But and if thou marry, speaking who? To divorced people. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Right, in other words, now this is going to have to be taken in consideration with everything else we have said about chapter 7 and everything else we will say before it's concluded. So don't run off here half-cocked. You better get the whole story and the whole facts. But in the context of how we're reading it right now, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Remarriage then is permissible for a divorced person, but warned against. It's permissible. It's permissible, but it's warned against. How so? But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry. All right, now this, see, you see that thing? Semicolon, different subject. And if a virgin, all right, that's someone who has never been married before. And if a virgin marries, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. All right, he says, now look. He says, marriage is going to bring an element of difficulties. He also recognized that not being married was going to bring its element of difficulties. But he said, I'm writing these things to spare you. I want to help you. I'm not trying to be a wet blanket on you. I want to help you. All right. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Well, if it was short in Paul's time, what is it now? This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. What in the world is he discussing here? Once again, he is using an illustration to bear out a great Bible principle and truth. Paul is stating that the Bible and the Christian life is, in a sense, a contradiction of terms. And it is, if you please. It is a contradiction of terms. Let's look at it very closely. Once again, verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Oh my, what a great truth is contained in these verses. And if every Christian here today could just get the handle on this thing. Let's look in verse 30. And they that wept as though they wept not. Now, weep not. When we weep, as Christians, we really don't weep. We do, but we don't. Contradiction of terms, a paradox. Why don't we, even though we do? Because we know better times are coming. Better times are coming in the Lord. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. We rejoice, but yet we don't fully rejoice. Why? Because we know worse times are coming too. Isn't that right? In other words, if I may put it in the simplest of terms, the principle that the Holy Spirit is bearing out for our spiritual edification in this passage is simply this. A Christian cannot become totally committed and involved in the things of the world. The only thing that a Christian can be best at, if you please, is giving his life to the Lord and living for the Lord and the Word of God and being instructed by it. For example, let me get it down where we all live and we can understand. Let me talk about sports for a minute. You ever watch golf on the TV? I've only seen it a few times, and I'm not a golfer, and I don't care anything about it. I'm not knocking it. If you like to play golf, the Lord bless you. And but did you ever watch that thing? I watched that golf one time with a fella on the professional tour now. And I mean, you know, did you ever watch that thing? They get down there and they're on the green, and oh boy, I mean, that ball has got to go in that hole, and they get in and they study that thing. And they call street preachers fanatics. Did you ever study that thing? I mean, really ridiculous. And a fella, you know, You ever study that thing? And you know, and he misses. I saw a fellow one time do that, and he took that golf club, and he went out. I mean, it had to be a $35, $50 golf club, you know. And there was a tree nearby, and he went, and wrapped that golf club around that tree. I mean, he was so totally into it. I mean, he was so frustrated, you know, that he missed that putt, and he just wrapped that putter right around the tree over there, and boy, you know. You know, I've never played golf much. Years and years ago, when I lived in Wichita, I played a few times, and I just never could get quite that much into it. The first time I was ever on a golf green in my life, my golf club went further than the ball did. You know? And you say, well, that's just because you're not into it. Well, no, now wait a minute. There are other things that I like to do a lot more than golf. I love to play basketball. You know, I love to play basketball. You know, and if I miss a shot, okay, it's frustrating, but man alive. You ever see some of these guys, even professional basketball players? They'll go sit on the bench and they'll mope and they'll sulk and they'll... I mean, I can be frustrated about it, but I can forget about it in 30 seconds. You know, okay, so what? It's over. It's gone, you know. Did you ever, you fishermen, did you ever miss a big fish? Now that can be frustrating. That can be frustrating. You know, you got a 5-pound bass on the end of a 4-pound ultralight rod, you know, and you've played him for 30 minutes and you've just dolled him in, and then the guy in the boat misses him with a net and he gets off, you know. You know, that can be frustrating. But you know what? That kind of thing doesn't bother me. I don't go home lose sleep over it. I don't go home. Well, okay, so he's gone. What am I going to do about it, you know? Just cry? What are you going to do? What am I saying? When you're saved and you know the Lord, you just can't really put yourself all the way into things in the world like the people in the world do. You just can't quite get all emotionally as much. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't do these things and do them to the best of our ability and everything else, and that we can't get excited about it and all the rest of it. But, you know, we just don't quite get into these things as much as people in the world do. You know why? Because there's only one thing a Christian just really gets into all the way that's living for the Lord, and that's the Lord, the Word of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that I can get excited about all the way. You know? But everything else, and there's nothing wrong with these things, and the apostle makes that abundantly clear. But he says, you know, when you weep as a saved person, you really don't weep. You do, but you don't. Why? Because, let me illustrate it this way. I've preached funerals, hundreds of funerals, I suppose, over my years in the ministry. And I've preached many funerals where there were many unsaved people present. And I've seen about every kind of thing in the world happen at a funeral, you know. And I've seen them go out to the cemetery, and I've seen unsaved people cling to that casket and clutch it, and other members of the family and so on, and literally have to take that person and drag him away, hysterically weeping. I've never seen that from a Christian at a funeral. I have never seen a saved person respond that way. You know what? A saved person weeps at a funeral. Well, sure they weep. Sure I weep. We weep, but we weep not. Amen? We weep, but we weep not. We rejoice, and yet we rejoice not.
Why? Because the Bible tells us that we are not and we should not be centering our lives on the temporal, on the physical. No wonder the apostle said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. You see, we're bound up and we're involved in and we're excited about that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, that which will count for all of eternity. You know what? That fella wraps his golf club around the tree. What difference is that going to make whether he made that putt or not a million years from now? Can you tell me? What difference will it make even 10 years from now? You know, I'm a sports fan. I really am. I get excited about sports. I love sports, and I like to watch them and everything else. But, you know, oftentimes the thought has occurred to me, okay, now, every year they have the Super Bowl on, and they'll do a pre-Super Bowl program, and they'll do a little blip about every one of the Super Bowls that have been played. You know what I mean? And Super Bowl I, the Green Bay Packers won it. Yay! Who cares? Now, what is it, 12, 13, 15 years later, whatever it is? Who cares? Who cares that the Green Bay Packers won? Nobody cares. I mean, who even cares that the Dallas Cowboys won last year? Oh, it was a big deal for all the Dallas fans for about 3 days, you know? But who cares now? Who cares that the New York Yankees won the World Series last year? It's a new season. Who cares? You see, it really doesn't make a lot of difference. Who cares that the Montreal Canadiens just won the Stanley Cup? Who cares? Well, they care, and a few other people care, but a year from now, who'll care? Much less a million years from now. You see, who cares that Jack Nicklaus is the greatest golfer of our decade? Who cares that Muhammad Ali was voted the athlete of the decade or the century? Who cares 100 years from now? You see what I'm saying? It won't make any difference. But I'll tell you something that'll make some difference. Every soul that you win to the Lord Jesus Christ will make a great big difference 1 million years from now. Amen. And that's the whole point that the apostle is bearing home. That's the thing that he's talking about. He's saying, don't you understand that you get involved, and you see, it's so easy to get involved in the subject of marriage because that's where we really live, boy, and he's really down on grassroots level. He says, but if you can, just for a moment, get your eyes above and beyond that which is so temporary and so temporal and look out for eternity's sake. Don't you understand? We weep, but we weep not. We rejoice, and we rejoice not. And he says, and they that buy as though they possess not. If you're saved, you really don't own anything, you know. And you know that. You're just kind of a guardian of it, a custodian of it. You're a steward of that which God has given you, and you're not too concerned about whether you have it or you don't have it. And if God's given it to you, amen, marvelous, fine. If God hasn't given it to you, that's fine too. You know, if God has given you a brand new Lincoln Continental to drive, I'm on your team. Drive it and enjoy it. I hope you get the most out of it, you know. On the other hand, if God has given you a 1967 Volkswagen that has cancer from one end to the other, drive it and endure it. You know? But the whole point of it is, why are we living our life so much for the temporary? And that even applies to marriage. Verse 31, and they that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Amen, amen, and amen. Well, that's a good word right there. You didn't know that that was such a, that the Bible was so modern, did you? The fashion of this world passeth away, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The fashion of this world. You know, if I had to come in here this morning dressed like we all dressed 20 years ago, you'd all laughed at me. Remember the suits with the real narrow lapels? And the white button-down shirts. Button-downs are coming back in, by the way. Button-down shirts with a real narrow, skinny tie about that wide. Wouldn't even cover your buttons, you know? Remember those? Those kind come down. And if I had come in a suit like that, a white shirt and a black skinny tie and very narrow lapels, and peg leg pants, and a burr haircut, you'd have said, "Oh, wow, you laugh." I'd probably laugh too. But you know what? What difference would it make 100 years from now? What possible difference would it make 100 years from now? The fashions of this world pass away, but Jesus Christ does not pass away. That's the difference. His word does not pass away. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." And so it's things that are eternal values built on eternal, positive, absolute truth that count. And when people are involved in living their entire lives for the temporary, for the now, for what I can give, for what I can receive, for what I can do to please men, then their life is less than satisfactory, not only to God, but to them. And so these are the principles that God is very carefully laying out for us. Verse 32, "But I would have you without carefulness." In other words, don't be too careful. In other words, like Paul said over there, be careful for nothing. Don't worry about this too much. Don't be too much of a worrywart about this. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Now, this is theoretical, of course, and Paul knows that, theoretical. In other words, that's not to say that every unmarried person running around America today cares for the things of the world, or for the Lord. He knows that. But what he's saying is, he that is unmarried has a greater opportunity because there are no other distractions to care for the things of the Lord. Now, you know, you ought to know that, particularly you folks that are married. You ought to understand that. Verse 33, "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." All right, is it wrong to please our wife? No, no, the Bible admonishes us to do so. Is it wrong to desire to please our husbands? No, ought to do so. You husbands better hope that your wife is interested in pleasing you. You come home tomorrow night and you'll not find anything on the dinner table. Amen? And you'll find the place in a general mess. But he's simply, again, bearing out a common sense, logical truth. If you're not married, he says, if you can remain that way and serve the Lord and concentrate your mind and attention on the things of the Lord, then you're just better off. You're better off. Now, is it a sin to marry? No, no. He clarifies that. Verse 28, he says, no, it's not a sin. No, it can't be classified as a sin. But he said the possibility is very real that you might serve the Lord better if you don't have some of these other distractions in life. Now, is marriage a distraction? Well, yeah, it is, in a way, isn't it? It's not entirely a wrong distraction, but there are certain distractions. Now, you know, when you're married, you have to take care of the things of the family, things of the home. You have to cut the grass. You have to, all the things that you have to do. Amen? You got to do all those things. You got to do all those things. The Apostle Paul willingly submitted himself to being, if you please, a eunuch for Christ's sake so that he could have the absolute freedom to be at the Lord and Jesus' disposal. Now, that's a hard saying. I know that. Not too many people can do that. But he did it. And so he's writing that way. Verse 34, "There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." I'm just speaking of a spiritual woman now. But he understands this. "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Again, he clarifies. He says, I'm not trying to throw a monkey wrench in your whole thing here. I'm not trying to mess you up. I'm not trying to ruin your life. He said, that's not what I'm trying to do, but if you can do this, if you can handle it, if you can remain unmarried and serve the Lord, amen, that's fine, well and dandy, you know, that's good. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Once again, reinforcing the fact that it's not wrong to get married. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. He does well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Undoubtedly speaking of a father here. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. You know what Paul does? He kind of does what Sears and Roebuck does. I think they got it from the Bible. You ever read one of their catalogs? It says, good, better, and best. You know, good, better, and best. Now, it's interesting to notice that as the good and the better and the best goes up a scale of escalation, so does the price. You ever notice that? You ever see a catalog where it says, this is absolutely the best you can buy and it's $10 cheaper than the good? You ever see that? No, of course you didn't see that. See? The price is always higher. You know, the Apostle Paul paid a tremendous price. A tremendous price. And part of serving Jesus Christ is paying a price. Not that we might secure our salvation, for that was secured by the blood atonement. But that we might accomplish some things for eternity. Now, the question that I would ask you in closing today is twofold. Number one, if you're here and you're not absolutely confident that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, do you know? You ought to know. Do you know? What I mean to say is, if you drop dead of a heart attack in the next 30 seconds, do you know where you'd go? The Bible says you can have that assurance. And that assurance is based upon knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Knowing Him by receiving Him by faith. What does that involve? Number one, do you know that you're a sinner? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 says. Do you know that because of your sin you deserve death? For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. Do you know that God loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you? But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know that if you'll call upon His name, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll do that, if you'll ask the Lord to save you, if you'll trust Him by faith to forgive you of all your sin, and if you'll ask Him by His marvelous grace, and by the accomplishment of what His blood did for us when it saved us from all of our sin, by us receiving Him, then He'll save you. Simple as that. Simple as that. Now, if you do not know that you're saved, then the chances are better than good that you're not saved. And you need to know that. Now, maybe you're here and you're like the Galatians and like the Corinthians were a little bit, and Paul was writing to straighten them out. You're still mixing up grace and works. And you say, well, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but I've been baptized too. Baptism doesn't have anything to do with it. Do we believe in baptism? We sure do. We baptize people around here every Sunday. Every Sunday night we baptize people around here. Do we believe in baptism? We sure do, but it won't save you. Maybe you're like some people that are saying, well, yes, Jesus died for my sin, but boy, I'm doing the best I can. Well, how good do you have to do And how bad do you have to be for the blood of Christ to take over? Where do you draw the line, is what I'm saying. Either Jesus saves you whole and completely, or he doesn't save you at all. Maybe you're here and you say, well, I'm a church member. Yeah, but so what? The point of it is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the point of the thing, you see. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? And then maybe you're saved today, and something in the Pauline epistle that we've studied this morning has spoken to your heart and has demonstrated to you the great necessity of building your life on eternal values. It's just a common sense, logical approach. We weep, but we weep not. Fella says, my house burned down. Well, cry about it. Go ahead. Have yourself. I'd probably cry too if my house burned down, but I'm not going to spend my whole life crying about it. You know why? Because Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Amen? Fella said, well, my boat sunk. Well, I'd probably cry a little while too. But I'm not going to cry my life. I'm not going to cry my heart. I'm not going to get just heartbroken about the whole thing. You know why? I'm waiting for the ship of Zion to take me home. Amen? Fella said, well, I lost my wife. Have you been loosed? Seek not to be bound. Don't spend your life in tears about the whole thing. Go on and serve the Lord. Invest your life in others, in winning them to Christ and grounding them in the Word of God, eternal things, because a million years from now, who cares that Mickey Mantle was a home run slugger? Who cares that Hank Aaron holds the home run record? Who cares, you see? Who cares that O.J. Simpson ran further in the National Football League than anybody else? Who cares a million years from now? But I'll tell you what, every soul that will be languishing in hell for all of eternity because they did not receive Jesus Christ as Savior will care that someone did not tell them and someone did not impress upon them the need to be saved. That'll matter a million years from now. That'll matter. Let's build our life on eternal values. Fellow says, I'm making money. I'm going to become a millionaire. Yeah, and your money will rot with you. Who'll care a million years from now? Who'll care whether your name was, I can't even think of any millionaires. I don't know any, see? who cares? Who cares? There's only one thing that matters. Eternal values. There's only one book that you can get that out of. That's the one that I hold in my hand. Do you know you're saved? Do you know you're saved? Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we'll pray. Oh, my friend, our concern is not to criticize or make fun or ridicule your religion, whatever it may be. Please believe that. But to point out to you in the most pointed, blunt way so that you'll get the truth, that we know how, that religion and works do not save people, but Jesus does. That's our motive, that's our goal, is to show you that God loves you and cares for you and died to pay for your sin. Who's here today who'd say, preacher, I'm saved? If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I've been born again, I know it. I've trusted Jesus Christ and Him only as my personal Savior. Would you just lift your hand if you know that for a moment, please? All across this auditorium. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. That's marvelous. Bless your hearts. Praise the Lord for you. That's great. Now you know that, and you know that there are people that are here in this auditorium that could not raise their hand, and I praise the Lord for their honesty. Thank the Lord for their honesty. And they're probably thinking, well, what do those people think they are, better than me? No, listen, my friend, that's not what they think at all. They know that they were lost in their sin, for they were sinners, condemned under the bondage of sin. But Jesus died for them to save them, and they went to Him and asked Him to do it. Who might be here today and say, now, preacher, I couldn't say that, really, with all absolute confidence in my heart and soul. I couldn't say that I knew that I was going to heaven. I'd like to have that assurance. If such a thing is possible, to know such a thing, I'd sure like to have it, but I don't know it. But I'd sure like to. If you'd like to have that assurance, I'd like to pray for you. You'd be honest enough to say, I do not know that I'm saved today, but I'd like to know. I'd like to pray for you. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. I will not do that, but I'll remember you in prayer in just a moment. If you'd just slip up your hand and say, preacher, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you just slip up your hand, please, all across the auditorium? God bless you so much, ma'am. Thank you so much. Yes, while we wait just another moment or two, you're concerned for your soul. You're concerned for the destiny of it. You do not have real assurance of salvation, but you'd like to have it. And you'd say, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Is there anyone else? Who's here today who's saved? Know you're saved. You'd say, I realize that perhaps a little too much of my life has been bound up in things that are so temporal, so temporary. Is it wrong to have the temporal? No. Paul clearly points that out in the chapter that we have studied. No, it's not wrong. But it's a matter of priorities. What will really count a million years from now? Let me tell you something. Will it really matter if you got grubs in your grass a million years from now? Huh? Will it? I doubt it. And so if you're staying home to kill your grubs instead of going soul winning, you see what I'm saying? Now, do I think you ought to kill your grubs? Help yourself. I don't care. Help yourself. But if your grubs are keeping you from soul winning, you're wrong. Who's here today and saying, I realize that there's a great truth in what we've learned today, preacher, and I know that some of the values in my life are not built on eternal values. God, help me to change that and rectify that. Is that your prayer? Would you just, for a moment, lift up your hand? Yes, I see a large number of people all across the auditorium. Thank you so much. Bless your hearts. Every and each one of you. Oh, bless your hearts. Heavenly Father, there's some precious people here today. We love each one of them dearly. Most of them we know personally. A few we do not. For those who are here and they've lifted their hand and said, I'm not sure I'm saved, our heart goes out to them. Our Father, we think back to the day when we were in the same kind of situation and position. We did not have that assurance of salvation. Oh, our hearts were hungry. Oh, desperately we wanted to know that we could be saved. I pray that you'll speak to the soul and mind and heart of these dear people who are without Christ today. Help them to know that Jesus will save them. Help them to respond to this invitation and come. Then there are quite a number, in fact, a very large number of people here that are saved and know the Lord, and they're saying, yes, there's been some things in my life. My priorities need to be rearranged just a little bit. I'm a little bit too bound up in some things that ought not to be first in my life. Help them to see the Holy Spirit logic of 1 Corinthians 7. Help them to see the definitive eternal principles that are there. Help them to grasp these truths and benefit from them. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, we've come to the concluding but most important part of our service. If you're here today and you're without Jesus Christ, oh, won't you receive Him? You lifted your hand for prayer and you said, I'm not sure I'm saved. I prayed for you. But now you take the next step. Step out of your seats wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles as soon as the choir begins to sing. Someone will be here to meet you with an open Bible in just a couple of moments. They will show you from God's Word. You will see for yourself how you can be a child of God. We will not embarrass you. We're not here to make you a Baptist, a church member, or anything else. We're here to show you from God's Word how to be saved, how to know that you can be saved, how to have absolute assurance of it before you leave this building today. We want to show you that if you would but come. All you need to do is come. We'll show you. Now, you're saved today. You lifted your hand for prayer. Perhaps it would be directed to the Lord and you would know in your own heart for you to come to this altar. and kneel to the Lord and say, God, take my life and use it. Here it is. I give it to you. Use it. Let's not spend so much time bound up in that which is so temporary. It's a wonderful honor that many of us receive through life. Many honors are bestowed upon us. Trophies and medals and all of the rest of it. This past Friday night, Hiles Anderson College honored me with a great honor. But a million years from now, what difference is it going to make if it wasn't used to bring souls to Christ? What possible difference would it make? It won't. Let's build our lives on serving God. That's the thing that makes a difference. Maybe you're holding out on the Lord about something, and you just ought to come and give it to Him today. As we sing, I invite you to come. Come on. Would you step out and come right now, please? Come on. Allow us to show you from God's Word how to be saved. Would you please? I meet people who spend their whole life chasing an elusive goal, some determine they're going to be a millionaire, some determine that they're going to achieve, they're going to accomplish, they're going to reach the ultimate in their field of endeavor. Is that necessarily wrong? No. No, not necessarily wrong. But after you reach it, what then? What does it really produce? Well, unfortunately, without the Lord, it doesn't produce anything. And more times than not, before it's all over, it just produces a greater sense of futility and frustration. Because then the people say, well, what do I do now? Where do I go now? The Rockefellers made money. Were they satisfied? They said, no, now we've got to have power. You see, there's only one thing that leads to that ultimate satisfaction, and that's knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Knowing Him. Are you saved today? We'll sing another verse. We invite you to come. Won't you come? Spirit speaks to people's hearts about a variety of different things in a variety of different ways. There are people that come to this altar with burdens of their own and then sometimes carrying the burdens of others. I'm glad there is one who receives our burdens. I'm glad there is one who careth for us. I'm glad there is one who we may cast all our burdens on him, for he does care for us. Peter knew it and stated it. You can cast the burden of your soul upon him too if it's not saved. Jesus is the one to carry the burden. That's why he went to the cross. My, how concerned we are for your soul and your spiritual welfare. The choir will sing one more verse. You may come. Some of the most depressed people that I've met in my life are people that have achieved certain goals in life and then didn't know where to go from there. Thank the Lord, the Christian life does never presents that frustration. Where do you finally reach it, being saved? Huh? Where does the Christian finally, where is that ultimate plateau? Well, that'll be in heaven. And then God will take care of all the rest of that. The instruments are going to continue to play while these are at the altar. We'll not hurry them or rush them. We're grateful they're here. You may come. Just a moment, we'll have a name, someone we'd like to tell you about who has come to ask the Lord to save me, give me eternal life. While we're waiting, I might say this to you. Brother Mike Matovich called me last night from Las Vegas, and they plan to start their first service or have their first service next Sunday, and so they would enlist our prayers. They have been working hard, pounding the pavement, knocking on doors, beating the bushes, so to speak, and talking to people about the Lord. So they're anxiously awaiting this first service. And I trust that you'll pray with them that God can really use it in a marvelous way. Okay. Tony Cox comes today to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Tony, I can't tell you how delighted I am that you're saved and you ask Jesus to do it for you. This church can't save you. Neither can anyone else, but the Lord can. And you ask him to, and you can depend upon him to come through. So glad for you. Thank God. And all the people said,
Amen.
Marvelous. Listen, be faithful tonight. Be in your place. Let's come expecting great things from God, and he will give them to us. If you're visiting with us today, we're delighted that you're here. I know that it was probably a little bit of an unusual service for you, but that's all right. Come back. You'll get used to it. You might even like it. Amen. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Brother Bruce Mock, lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Lord, thank you.